I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in verse 8. We're looking at the Beatitudes. And today we come to the sixth one. And it is, blessed are the pure, are happy, are the pure. So the emphasis is upon purity. Purity and holiness pervades the warp and woof of Scripture. For example, you find Leviticus 11:44, and you find this phrase and similarly stated over and over in the Old Testament. It says, be holy for I am holy. And that very phrase, that very Scripture is quoted in 1 Peter 1:16 for Christians, be holy for I am holy. And so the purity of God and the purity that His people are to exemplify and have in their hearts permeates Scripture. So we're looking at these and dividing them into two parts. They're naturally divided that way. And if you notice, it says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you have the condition, blessed are the pure in heart. And then the consequence of that, meeting that condition. So there is a condition to meet for someone to see God. And that condition is to be pure in heart. And the consequence, when one does that, they will see God. We're looking at just the condition right now. Blessed are they that are pure in heart. And the word blessed, we've said in the language of the New Testament, is the Greek is favored. And these are called the Beatitudes, the Latin word meaning happy. So true happiness and true favor is when God has favored us and He has given us grace and blessing. So that's where pure happiness comes from. The word pure is katharos, and it can be translated pure, clean, and it can speak to internal purity and external purity. It can be like we might say, no, this is clean water. It doesn't have these impurities in it. It's purified water. So it is a word that's used in the Scripture to speak of ceremonial purity, or what we call ritual purity, meaning that the high priests, different ones, they had regulations of how they could approach God and how they could offer sacrifices. And all of those things didn't make you clean on the inside, but they were a part of the ceremony and what God was teaching through all of that, and the handling of the things that were sacred to God. So that's what we mean by ceremonial purity. Then there is the internal purity, and that's what we would call moral purity on the inside. It emanates outwardly, but it begins on the inside. Spiritual purity, or salvific purity, meaning salvation brings about divine purity within us. And so it is used both ways. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and He spoke to the crowds, the most dominant, pervasive idea of those that would have been standing listening was ceremonial purity. So when He said, and notice the words, blessed are they that are pure in heart. You see it? But to them, this was very significant, because when you spoke of purity, when you read about purity, when you were engaged with the leaders about purity, it was primarily, predominantly, pervasively referring to ceremonial purity and ritual purity. So what the Pharisees had done is they had taken the laws of God in the Old Testament, they had interpreted them, nothing wrong with that, They wrote down their interpretations, nothing wrong with that, but then they made their interpretations, or the application, we might say, of that particular scripture, they made that the test of whether or not you were truly following God, so that it became more of them and more authoritative than the scripture itself. In the Old Testament, by the way, this was called the tradition of the elders. You can read that in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. And Jesus referred to the tradition of the elders. And sometimes you'll hear him saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," many times he's referring not to the scripture, but to what's called the tradition of the elders, known as the, later became known as the Mishnah, the laws that they wrote and so forth. So when you look at the Old Testament and you're reading the Old Testament, in the law, the covenant with Israel, there were 613 laws that were laid out in the scripture. What the Pharisees had done is they came along and operated what would be called casuistically, meaning that they took those laws and they had their interpretation or their application or the specific way that that would be done, and that became more numerous and authoritative. And we're only going to talk about one, and we're not going to talk all about it today, just to give you an idea. But you have to understand, there are 613 Old Testament laws, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of this minutia that they would look at you and say, "You're not keeping the scripture if you are not doing these." And they were their interpretations and so forth. It's like when somebody reads a commentary or a book, or listen to somebody preach, and we give an application of it, and then you make that the test of Scripture, or equivalent with Scripture. We're not above this, by the way. So, for example, the Old Testament speaks of things that are unclean, or being unclean. Leviticus 21:1, and if you read that chapter, he's talking about the priest and what they could and couldn't do because they would become unclean. And basically, they couldn't touch a dead person. That made them ceremonially unclean. They couldn't carry out the duties of a priest unless they went through a ceremonial cleansing to get rid of the ceremonial impurity. Now, it goes on and gets in minutia. We're not going to do that, but generally speaking, for the dead. That was for the priest. So the Pharisees would take that and look at that, and they would say, "Well, if that's true, this is true, this is true, this is true," and they would go on. So the Pharisees wrote in Haggai 2:7, that is not Haggai, this is their writings. And this is what they said, quote, "A Pharisee is defiled even by sitting on the clothes of the people of the land, who could not read the Torah," end quote. So you didn't have to touch them. You didn't have to touch a dead person. You didn't even have to touch a live person. All you had to do was sit on their clothes, and you were unclean. The most common act of ritual purification, and I'm using ritual and ceremonial synonymously, the most common act that you'll find in the scripture is the washing of the hands. So this was developed further and further by the Pharisees. You can find this John 2:6 and Mark 7:3, and this would have to do with one area, and that is washing your hands prior to the meal. Now, remember, we're not speaking hygienically. What we're talking about has nothing to do with having dirty hands that might contaminate food physiologically and so forth with bacteria and germs. This isn't this. You've actually gotten rid of that prior to this. So, prior to eating, according, for example, Rabbi John, he also adds to, as others do, he says, it not only referred to eating, but it refers to washing applied to the hands in the hours of prayer. And they probably derive from a general thing in Leviticus 15:11, and they continued to go with that. Now, this washing and so forth was a teaching thing, symbolically, ceremonially, teaching the holiness of God and so forth, but it also would have had some benefit of not contaminating the sacrifice that was given. And Alfred Edersheim, in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he's a Jewish scholar, and he goes through in minute detail in both the Old Testament and the Gospels dealing with Jewish customs and rituals and so forth. It's one of the most insightful books on that that has ever been written, and something that preachers and scholars refer to over and over and over again. Now, this water that you would wash your hands prior to praying and prior to eating, remember, ritually, not hygienically, it was kept in these large vessels, so a large kind of container and so forth. Maybe it may have been one of the containers in John 2:6 that Jesus turned the water into wine. It may have been drinking water, which would have been more pure than others, but it may have been also this very set aside water for purification. So what you would do is you would go up to this vessel, and you would have a natla, and you would get out a measure of water. Now, this measurement was precise as well, and for us, to give you an idea how much water we're talking about, if you took an eggshell and a half and you filled it with water, that's what you have in the little container. So you have to purify your hands. It was often made of glass, and it would call that amount that I gave you is called a log. That's why I didn't say a log, because we'd be thinking of some big wood deal. So it's just a very small amount of water. So what you had to do was you had to take this water, and precisely you had to pour it from the fingers so that it would run down on each hand. Now, when you were through with that, if you tipped your hand and any of the water happened to go back towards the end of your finger, it was invalid and you had to do it again. If the water did not go down and touch your wrist, it was invalid, and you had to do it over again. So you couldn't tilt them, you couldn't let any water run back, and then it had to go to the wrist. But as they thought about it, that water that was running from here down, it had to have become impure. So even if you got it right, you did it again, so that the new pure water could wash away the impurities that were collected in the old pure water that became no longer pure. Now, they began doing this at the beginning of a meal, which, remember, they're adding all this. And then some thought about it and said, well, why wouldn't we do it at the end of a meal as well? And so they started doing it at the end of the meal. So at the beginning of the meal, and by the way, there couldn't be anything like we might say grease or some kind of mortar or something on your hands. That couldn't be there. So your hands were hygienically clean prior to this. Then they would do that twice at the beginning of the meal, and at the end of the meal, they would do it two more times. And those that really thought through it, and you'll see why in a moment, they started doing it in the middle of the meal. So you're eating a meal, you've washed your hands, you are hygienically clean, you go through two of those at the beginning, two of them in the middle, and two of them at the end. According to one of the 18 decrees, these were written before Jesus Christ, the Pentateuch, now when we say Pentateuch, Torah and Law of Moses, we're all speaking of the same thing. We're speaking of the first five books of the Old Testament. They called it the Torah. The Torah, if it touched say, the first fruits that were going to be offered, if it touched them, it made them unclean. So you had to go through this. Well, it didn't take long for them to think, well, wait a minute. If it made the first fruits unclean and you touched the first fruits, so here you go again. And if it makes the first fruits, this kind of food, unclean if touched by the Torah, then it probably makes all food unclean. So if the Torah touched any food, and they might have it there when you're eating, like we might have a Bible, it made your food unclean and you had to go through this because you touched your food and you were unclean. But if you touched the Torah and touched the food, you were unclean. So again, you were going through this over and over. The Holy Scriptures, so we're not only defiling, and by the way, then they expanded the Holy Scriptures, all of them, and when we say that, that is what you'll see Jesus referred to sometimes as the Law and the Prophets, and sometimes it's referred to as the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, and that's what we mean by the Old Testament. And the Writings include things like Psalms and Proverbs, what we call the Wisdom Literature. So now you have the Torah touching it, and that defiles it. You got to do it again. You touch the food. And then we had the Bible. And then the question has to be asked, well, how much of the Bible, the Torah, the law, touches it? In other words, what if you just had this little bitty piece touched it? Well, they answered that and they said if it has 85 letters, that will defile it. And that is the smallest part of the Old Testament. It's called the Parashah. So the smallest part of the Scripture, if you touched your hands to it or it touched the food, whatever ritual you had gone through, you had to do it again. You also may be well aware that the Pharisees wore what was called phylacteries on their forehead. And so it was a leather strap and had a box, and inside it were scriptures, and this was what they took from the Old Testament. It never said to have that, but they took it and made it this literal box with this leather strap. And of course, you know what's in the box. It's the scriptures. And the scriptures defile. So they defiled the box, which defiled the leather strap, which defiled you, because it touched you. So you're always, before you do anything, having to go through a ceremonial cleansing because it's always touching the box, which is touching the leather straps, which is touching you. But that raises the question, because similar to our sheets of paper, you have writing, but you have margins, right? So what if the margins just touch, see, and not the actual letters of the scripture? Well, the letters touch the margins, and the margins touch the box, and the box touches the strap, and the strap touches you. You need to be cleansed. And this is what they did. This is just one thing. And there are hundreds and hundreds of these. Some have estimated that there are 2,500 on top of the 613 laws. If you came home from the market, the Orthodox Jew, to cleanse himself ceremonially, would not just cleanse his hands, but he would have to immerse himself. The earthen vessels that kept the pure water, if they were defiled, they were broken, destroyed. Those that were wood, horn, glass, or brass, they had to be totally immersed to be cleansed so you could put the pure water back in them. Vessels bought from Gentiles had to be immersed in boiling water. So it had to be boiling because we were so horrid. Or it could be purged with fire, or you could polish it. You see, it's hard for we as Americans to grasp the minutiae that they were under in every day, thinking that they were pleasing and following God. When Jesus sat with a Pharisee in Luke 11:31, and they were going to eat, It says, quote, "When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed for dinner." Has nothing to do with him having dirty hands and needing to wash his hands. But wouldn't we think that? Well, Jesus ate with dirty hands, so I can too. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with he wasn't ceremonially clean. What is this man doing? In Mark 7, 1 through 9, by the way, you can read that later. It deals with several things that I'm mentioning here. They ask Jesus, why do the disciples eat with impure hands? Unclean hands, not hygienically, but ceremonially. What are you doing? In verse 8, Jesus said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of man. They would have said they're holding to the commandments of God by holding to these. But Jesus says that is absolutely wrong. And it is equally wrong in our day. The legalism we think about trying to merit favor with God, it's not just merely that. That's one avenue. Another avenue is this, and this is the easiest, most succinct answer I can probably give. It is taking the application of Scripture that may be important to you, may be very good for you, may be a valid application, and you are going to superimpose it on everyone. This is how you do it. We say it is not just an application, but it's the. And that's the heart of Phariseeism. Nothing wrong with people writing commentaries and writing and me telling you what I think and so forth. But when we've gone beyond the explicit Scripture and we're going to take an application and we're going to say that that's the test of whether somebody's following God, that's the problem. Again, I give you just simple examples. So worship. Are you to worship on the Lord's Day? Are you to gather with believers? Absolutely. There is no doubt biblically. On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the time, and then the order that we do things, that is not. And sometimes you can get so accustomed to an order or a time that when somebody doesn't do it like that, you somehow in your mind, they are not as spiritual. Praying, you may have a time you pray and a place you pray that's very special to you, and you can share that with other people. But once you move to evaluating someone's spirituality by whether or not they do that as you do, you have crossed the line and you are in the heart of Phariseeism. Bible study, we can take all the things. The Bible teaches these things, just like it did these. But it's when you go out into application, nothing wrong. We should think through that. But humility must reign because we've moved beyond what the Scripture directly says. And that may be good for a person. It may be good for a lot of people. But there's a difference in saying, this is a way, this is what I found to be best, this is good, this will be helpful. And saying, this is the way. Now, you may not say it to that person. Some people do, by the way. And we've had people in our church, and you'll deal with people. There was a man who taught a lot of moral principles. He really did a good job. And he would teach these things, and he got very specific. And sometimes people, and I'm not the only pastor, many pastors would tell you the same thing. And people would go and listen, and they would learn, but they would come back to the church. And if you didn't do it precisely as he had said was an application, you were wrong. Therefore, when they went, if they adopted that, you lose. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's the heart of Phariseeism. When you have taken an application and you now are going to make it the test or the requirement to be able to be following the Scripture. So all of their purity that they were focusing upon was external or ceremonial. They were in total bondage. There was no spiritual liberty in their life. And there cannot be once you've deemed that yours, even if you have the greatest one and you have an enormous defense for it, Once you go beyond Scripture and you make that the test, you are in Phariseeism. Matthew 23:4 says of the Pharisees, For they bind heavy and grievous burdens to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. Do it at this time, do it this way. This is the path, this is it. Matthew 11:30, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my load is light. He didn't have all of those. So legalism, there is an avenue. It's trying to please God in the flesh. That's a part, no doubt. But don't get lost over there. What I want you to see is what's at the heart of Phariseeism is that they can interpret the Scripture and apply it. And then you get around a bunch of people that agree with you, and then all of a sudden you're out here in an application, and the Scripture never directly relates to that. But if you're following God, you ought to be doing this, you see, rather than this. So should someone pray and follow the explicit Scriptures? Yes. You do it here, you do it this way. That's fine. It may help a lot of people. It's just not the Scripture. We have to be very, very careful. We can get into legalism by elevating the application to the authoritative gloss, our summary of what it means to follow God in that area. So they had outward conformity, but they weren't focusing on the inward. And you can mark it down in your heart, beloved, God never, ever, 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 ever begins externally. He never works from the outside in, but always conversely from the inside out. Nicodemus, great example. Pharisee, Jew, had all of the things. And Jesus said, you have to be born again. It has to start internally, see? So God is concerned with what? The heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. The word heart is the word cardia, cardiac and so forth from that. It's used metaphorically throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, as it is here. Not talking about the organ, the heart. He's talking about your inner person. If you just want something to think about, the way the heart is used many, many times is that it's referring to your inner person, the seat of personality, the seat of will, motives, attributes, thinking, conscience, and things like that. So pure in your inner person and being. Psalms 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, you see. Jesus asks some scribes in Matthew 9:4, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So he looked at the inner man as he is here. In the Old Testament, some examples, 1 Chronicles 29:17-19. I know also, my God, you try the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all of these things. Verse 18, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever. Keep forever in the imaginations of the thoughts of your people and prepare their heart unto you. Verse 19, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep your commandments. You see, keeping the commandments is the evidence, can be evidence of a perfect heart, but it's not the way to a perfect heart. It's the fruit of a perfect heart. Ezekiel 36:24-26, speaking of the rest of Israel. He said, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into a new land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's always about the heart. In Psalms 15:2, he who walks in integrity, it says, and he speaks truth in his heart. The speaking truth with other people follows from speaking truth in the heart. In Psalms 51, where David's crying out to God, and he said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." And then he says in verse 10, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart." See, that's where it begins. God has always, always, always looked at the heart. In Genesis 6:5, "And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually," looking at mankind, men and women. It wasn't just they were doing evil, but he said the thoughts and the imaginations in their heart that nobody can see but me, that's evil continually. So they could even do something that looks right on the outside, but God's seeing the heart. And that's what he's always looking at. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked." And he goes on to ask, well, if it's deceitful and all of that, who in the world could know it? Look, I don't know your heart. You don't know your heart. I don't know my heart. We only know our heart as the Word of God reveals that to us, because we are tainted. You come to the New Testament, Matthew 15:11, same thing. "It's not that what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man." The problem is not what goes into us messing us up, it's what's in us. You say, well, this substance, it's the desire for it that's emanating from the heart, see? In Acts 15:9, purifying their hearts by faith. That's what the faith did. You know what the faith did? Purify our hearts. It brings about the work of God that purifies our heart. Because of what Jesus did in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw nearer with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." So it's always about our heart. And when we're not focused on our heart, our inner being, we're focusing in the world of Pharisaism rather than in what God's concerned about. There will be external fruit from the internal work of God, but it doesn't work the other way around. So this is why we focus upon sanctification, the process of sanctification, prayer, studying Scripture, learning the Scripture, applying, because we're first dealing in our heart. So confession of sin, walking in the Spirit, the exercise of faith, dealing with our motives and our desires and our thoughts and our intents, and all of those things, to focus on what is going on in the inside. And by the way, just as a side note, I usually get in trouble when I say side note, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. We always ask, are your motives pure? And I hope that we can do that, but let me just say to you, we're in the fallen world, we have our fallen humanity, and we have our inner being that's trying to walk with God, and I believe you can make choices that are truly after the heart of God and exactly what he wants, and yet you have conflicting desires. In other words, you could desire to honor God, and yet you know that you benefit. See? You see what I'm saying? So somebody said, well, I can't get it. Well, you're not going to. Because following God and having pure desires doesn't mean there's just one result. In other words, happy are you. So we're blessed by God, we're favored by God, but the result of that is pure happiness. So there's more than one thing that happens. So that's the condition. It's pure in heart. It's in the inside. Second, notice the consequence of purity. They shall see God. Now remember, the world and politicians and people always are quoting from the Beatitudes, and they always, you know, pure in heart, and they're looking at some, do you really want to do this? And all. It's talking about being right with God. They shall see him. It comes by faith. The faith that saves and transforms a life and makes us, as we've talked about in these very Beatitudes, of the new creation. You see, it is sin that blinds us. So we can't see God. That's true of a lost person without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Father, the drawing of the Son, the power of the gospel, and other things that God is doing to grace and enable. But even after you're a believer, with sin in your life, you're going to live your life and you are not going to be able to sense and to see God leading, working, showing you, and being there. Sometimes the admission that we don't sense any presence of God, I'm not saying always, I'm saying sometimes, maybe even many times, is because there's sin in our life and we can't see. Sometimes God's leading is very subtle. I can't prove it to you. It's not demonstrable to other people, but it's something inside. And by the way, again, you have to be very careful and not make that the test of whether someone else is sensing God. But it's okay to have that. And so we want sin confessed in our life, even as a believer, because we want to be able to see God. Yes, it refers to eternity. Only the ones that have been made pure in the heart by salvation, by faith in Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, only they will see God. But on a daily basis, we choose whether we want to see God or focus on sin and see the sinful things of life. Only the pure in heart. Outward works of self can be our focus, or the inward work of God. This is why we don't have to look at what's going on around us to tell whether we're walking with God. And this is the error to look and make an absolute judgment of what's going on in somebody else's life. Maybe that went on in your life, and it was the judgment for sin, but it may not be in their life. It may actually be because they are walking with God. Unless you have a clear scripture. So the scripture speaks explicitly, thou shalt not steal. You take what doesn't belong, wrong. Then there are implicit meanings. Then there are applications. And the application may be very meaningful. We've seen God move. You may have in your life. I've seen him in my life in response to certain things that he led. But I have to be very careful in sharing that so no one thinks that's the path. The path is scripture. The path is faith. Lest we fall into Phariseeism. I want you to turn with me just a couple of verses over to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus, and this is a familiar passage, but Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all the scripture? So verse 37 of Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. With all of your being, love God. That's the greatest commandment. 613 commandments in the Old Testament. You want to summarize them? Right there. Now, the interesting thing that is very important, relevant to what we're saying and understanding God and our walk with Him, is to back up to the question in verse 35. So the Pharisees and Sadducees had gathered, and it says, and one of them, a lawyer, been like a scribe, asked him a question, testing him. So I don't want you to focus on the testing. Just notice that this is one of the leaders, one of the scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, asking Jesus this question. In verse 36, here's the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In the law. It's very easy to quote that verse with our emphasis upon the love of God and so forth in the new covenant and miss that the question wasn't, what's the great commandment in the New Testament? What's the great commandment you're going to give? He said, I want to know in the law, what is the greatest commandment? He took all 613 commands that are legitimately given by God and he summarized them in one, and he dismissed all of their additions, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. It always begins in here. What is the greatest commandment? To love God. You want to know something? You know the question to ask yourself every day? Do I love God? Do I love God? Do I love God? Because what you're doing is you're starting the day right. You're asking what's in your heart. Who's on the throne of your inner being? Is what you do this day going to be characterized, flowing out of your inner being, your love for God? How you relate to your mate, your children, your job, church, worship, all of this, does it reflect this love? And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments doesn't make you love me, it just evidences that you do. When someone says they do love God, they will seek to follow him. Will you bow your head? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Have you seen him in salvation? Have you seen him loving you and dying on the cross and paying for your sins? Have you seen him doing what you can't do for yourself? Have you seen him giving the perfect sacrifice for the most unworthy of recipients? And called out by faith, I trust you, Jesus, what you have done. And remember what we read? Purifying their hearts by faith. When we trust him, he purifies our heart. If we're a believer and you're seeking to walk with God, are you looking in the right place? Are you looking at your heart, your inner person? Does it say, I love God? Father, we thank you for your word and just reminding us, bringing us back to such an essential, basic truth about your heart, what you're concerned about. May we look on the inside, not on the outside. Lord, may we be thankful for the things you do in our life and things you show us or things that you've brought us to apply, a practice or a habit. And maybe we share, but Lord, never, never in any way making it some kind of test for somebody loving you. For your word is sufficient to do that. We love you in Christ's worthy name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. If God's spoken to you, you desire to follow him in salvation, we have people that will help you Maybe it's to join this fellowship. Maybe like these today, you may have never had biblical baptism as a believer baptized by immersion. And you may have been saved a week, or you may have been saved 20 years. But it's all about the heart of desiring to follow God in whatever He says whenever we learn it. So as God deals with us, you respond to Him with a pure heart.
Come, behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in brand new mantle. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of light has come. Look to Christ, who God has sent.
Thank you, and you may be seated. If you're a guest, we would very much appreciate if you would place the guest registration in the offering plate. Lord, we love you. May it be from a pure heart. May we spend our time in the Word and prayer, learning about you, growing in our understanding and in our fellowship. We pray you bless the offering, Lord, and may both what we give and why we give be pleasing to you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's a challenge to be a parent today. You want to have significant conversations with your child. You want to have a close relationship. But there's all the work of family life that needs to take place. You're trying to get the clothes cleaned and the dishes put away. You're trying to transport kids to all their various activities. And then you try to correct a child, and you get resistance. You give simple instructions to try to navigate through the day, and your children give you a hard time. You say no to your child, and your child reacts with anger. There's a lot of things that complicate parenting today. Unfortunately, many parents use strategies to work. It's a challenge to be a parent today. You want to have significant conversations with your child. You want to have a close relationship. But there's all the work of family life that needs to take place. You're trying to get the clothes cleaned and the dishes put away. You're trying to transport kids to all their various activities. And then you try to correct a child and you get resistance. You give simple instructions to try to navigate through the day and your children give you a hard time. You say no to your child and your child reacts with anger. There's a lot of things that complicate parenting today. Unfortunately, many parents use strategies to work with their children that are counterproductive. They use reward-punishment models that get kids asking the wrong questions about life, like, what's in it for me? Am I going to get paid for that? Every parent knows that working on the heart is the most important way to reach a child. But how do you do that? That's the question. God is interested in the heart of your child. The upcoming seminar will help you connect to your child's heart. You won't leave this seminar feeling guilty. You'll be encouraged and hopeful and inspired, and you'll leave with a plan that'll help your child change.
We wanted to make sure you got that first part, so we played that twice. So, on page 14, it talks about we are having Dr. Taransky and his associate will be coming to Trinity, so it'll be a live conference. We've done this before, quite a few years ago, and it was very, very good. And so on page 14, it's just called Motivate Your Child Parenting Conference, and it tells about it's Saturday, October 1st. It's just the morning, 8:45 to 12 noon, and there is child care for Trinity members. It's We'll have that, and it tells the cost, $25 for a single and $35 if a couple comes, and you can get the information there from Kathy. But this is going to be a great conference. We hope many of you will sign up and be a part of that, and I know God will use it to help you in your parenting. All right? Thank you.
Okay, I want to remind you that in Trinity Life, it tells you about discovering Trinity, which is a part of the process of joining our fellowship. And so there'll be classes starting next Sunday morning, be held in the, or Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock, same time as Tech. And so you can go through those and to become a part of our church or to learn more about us. And then we have Tech classes, Trinity Equipping Center tonight. We have them on helping adoptive parents to deal with some of the particulars that are related to connecting with the child in adoption. We have about sharing your faith. We're going to have one on Israel, which will deal with Israel in the time of Jesus, as well as things that are going on currently today. And then we have one that's led on men, some things that men can do to live a pure life, which we've just addressed as well. Remember, tonight in the worship service, we will vote on the land, and what will basically happen is we will come in and have maybe a moment or so of worship. We will make sure everybody has a ballot. We'll vote by ballot and then take those up. They'll be counted, and then the ones that are doing that will make sure the people in the rest of the building that are members, they will have a chance to vote, and so they will get ballots. So that'll be going on during the time we'll be studying in the scripture. And then at the end, we'll share what the results of the vote was. There's also, if there's a latecomer that hasn't asked their question, we'll have elders in room 115 to answer questions if you still have them. You can ask them throughout this day and save yourself from coming early. But somebody may have been out of town or whatever and still have a question, so we encourage you to do that. And then tonight we'll continue our study while the ballots are being counted and so forth on Christian stewardship and religious liberty, and we're dealing with what is our responsibility, and we deal with the